The text today is taken from 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. I'd invite you to read along with me in your Bibles. And the pew Bibles in front of you and most of the chairs, it's on page 965. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads a fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ.
Lord, may we again this morning find joy in opening your word. Pray that your spirit would be active in our lives and in our hearts to reveal truth, to convict us of truth, to encourage us with truth. Lord, whatever our circumstances may be this morning, we thank you for the privilege of being part of the body and now having the gift of your word, Lord, to read and study together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So often when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of a man who was dramatically converted on the road to Damascus. We think of a man who fearlessly preached the gospel, planted multiple new churches, took three missionary journeys, discipled Timothy, and of course wrote 13 of the 27 books that make up the entire New Testament. Paul is referred to as the greatest missionary to ever live and is considered by many the most important figure of the apostolic and early church age. And I'm not here to disagree with any of that. But how often have you and I thought of Paul as a man that gets discouraged and is distraught at times? How many times have we seen Paul as a man that felt like giving up because of the circumstances? We don't often think of Paul in that way. But our passage this morning, along with some other portions of 2 Corinthians, really give us a rather in-depth personal look into the heart of this man named Paul, who was obviously a great man of God, but on the other hand, he was still a man. He was still a man who became anxious and worried about things. He was a man that felt anguish and inner turmoil. He was a man that cried over the spiritual condition of people. Verse 4 in the same chapter, he says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." Chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened, our strength, that we despaired of life itself." Paul had suffered in so many ways to the point that he was experiencing despair in his life. And so Paul is no stranger to discouragement, just like each of us. We've all been in circumstances before and have felt like, at least at different times, where everything is just completely falling apart. To the point that we feel like, you know what, I just can't take this anymore. To the point that I feel like just giving up. Well, I think that was what we're seeing here with Paul, and I think it's easy to understand why. Beyond everything else that's happened in Paul's life, Paul, who was the founder of this church in Corinth, discovers that these people whom he dearly loves have fallen into all kinds of sin, are causing all kinds of division, or they're sweeping sin under the rug. Paul addresses that then in 1 Corinthians. But after this, Paul returns to Corinth for a brief visit, only to find himself under much criticism from some of the people in the church. And here, after investing a year and a half with this bunch, he finds that his ministry and his integrity are in question. Additionally, as if the sin and the spiritual scandals weren't enough, some false teachers had just come into Corinth, and they managed to deceive some of the members of the church into this mutiny, if you will, against Paul, with the desire to destroy his credibility and take the place of Paul and teach lies in replace of the truth. And sadly, some of the Corinthians bought into this deception. I mean, how disheartening is that? I can't help but think that Paul must have battled not feeling like a failure and thinking, what did I do wrong? Or maybe the fact that he was even wondering if he was in the wrong calling. I mean, maybe I'm supposed to do something else. And so he cuts his visit short. He retreats to Ephesus, where he wrote what we're told, a tearful, severe letter to the Corinthians. Then, anxious to hear how they had received it, he sends his friend Titus to Corinth to find out. And then the plan was they were to meet up in Troas, where Paul would then get a debriefing from Titus. But when Paul gets there, he discovers Titus is not there. And that brings us now to verses 12 and 13. Where he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Okay, there was a door open for Paul, and that simply means that Paul's ministry in Troas was bearing fruit. Things were going well for him there. But though things were going well for him in Troas, it says his heart was not at rest. He wasn't at peace. Things were going well in his ministry, and he's doing the ministry, but on the other hand, his heart isn't there. Paul, like any other human, even though he was a Christian, was not always calm, was not always self-assured, was not this person where nothing bothered him. Paul struggled. I think that's what we see here. His relationship with this church at Corinth is fractured. His ministry friend Titus is nowhere to be found. Everything seems to be falling apart for Paul at this point. But the thing I want you to notice more than anything else here is that Paul didn't quit and he didn't give up. We see a sharp contrast now to verse 14. And he begins that verse by saying, but thanks be to God. This phrase reminded me immediately of so many of the Psalms where the psalmist starts out discouraged or overwhelmed with life, but eventually gains perspective by taking his eyes off of his circumstances and putting them on God. It's really what Paul's doing here. And what he's saying is, yes, I am discouraged. He's saying, yes, I am worried. He's saying, yes, my heart is heavy. Thanks be to God anyways. Thank goodness I have God as my anchor in the midst of these rough waters. It's like a breath of fresh air has come over Paul. You say, well, how the abrupt change in attitude? How does he go from the pit of verse 13 to the joy of what we see in verse 14? Well, what we do know is that it wasn't the fact that all of a sudden his circumstances changed and his problems went away. No, it was the fact that his focus had changed. And it gave him an unusual confidence in the midst of his difficult circumstances. You say, confidence in what? Well, there's really five things I want you to notice here that I think made all the difference in the world for Paul, and I think can make all the difference in the world for us as believers in going from trials to triumph. The first is the fact that Paul had confidence in the person of Christ. He begins by saying, "But thanks be to God who in Christ." See, ultimately, Paul's identity is not in who he is. It's not in what he does. It's not in the circumstances that he's experiencing. It's not in his ministry. Paul's identity is in Christ. Now, what does it mean to have identity in Christ? It means that your life revolves around the realities of who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God and what he's done on the cross to give you new life. Meaning that my purpose in life is not to impress God or impress anyone else. It is not to perform in order for me to find acceptance from God. It is to accept what Christ has done on my behalf to forgive me, to give me his righteousness, to make me a child of God, to justify me before God, to make me a new creation, to give me eternal hope. Okay, so in other words, I'm basing my life on all of those realities through Christ. So there's great security in knowing who I am in Christ when you and I live in a world that is completely insecure, isn't there? Makes all the difference in the world. And so our confidence, like Paul, cannot be in our circumstances, which are always changing. It can't be in ourselves, but it must be in Christ, who is sovereign, who is in control of all things, who loves us, who is faithful to us, and who is constantly at work in our lives. And I think that's why Colossians 3, 1 through 3 is such a great reminder to us, where it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, and it's speaking of our identity in Christ, it says, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, because of your identity in Christ, your confidence shouldn't be in yourself or in what's going on in your life, but it should be in him. So keep your eyes on him. The second thing that we see here is that Paul's confidence was in the promises of Christ. The verse goes on to say, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Okay, the picture or the imagery here is that of a victory parade. Really, that was a custom that Paul would have been all too familiar with from the Roman Empire. Because it was the custom in the Roman Empire that when a conquering general returned from taking out one of Rome's enemies, okay, when he'd fought a hard campaign, killing at least 5,000 enemy soldiers, thus gaining new territory for Rome, the Senate would meet and would grant this general a triumphal processional. Okay, so what this looked like is this conquering general would then ride in this chariot drawn by four horses through the streets of Rome, dressed in royalty, leading this massive processional in front of the public, in front of the whole city. Okay, it was a pretty big deal. Now, in the same way, Paul is referring to the ultimate conquering commander and general, Jesus Christ, who is leading a triumphal processional because he is our victorious Savior. And you say, well, wait a second. It sounds like Paul was having more setbacks than he was victories. So what's he referring to here? Well, it may be true that he was having setbacks, but Paul here is not focusing on his temporal triumphs, but his eternal triumphs. Or in an athletic analogy, you could say he's not focusing on the fact that he just got scored on. He's looking at the final score. In other words, we may have setbacks and we may have disappointments and trials in our lives. And Satan may do damage to cause us to feel discouraged in our lives. But ultimately, Jesus has provided a decisive triumph over sin, over death, over hell, and over Satan. And Paul is looking at the promise of that victory that he has in Christ. He's looking at the big picture. He's not looking at the immediate picture. He's looking at the big picture. Now let me give you some verses that affirm the promises of the victory that we have in Christ. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Speaking of Christ becoming human, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death that were subject to lifelong slavery. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And Romans 8:35 and 37, who shall separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Answer, verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Why? And through whom? Through him, through Christ who loved us. See, so the promise in the end is that we win because Jesus has already won. And Paul is putting his complete confidence in that promise, which in reality then is giving him joy in the midst of his trials. Number three, Paul's putting his confidence in the purposes of Christ. In the purposes of Christ. Verse 14 again, and he says, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This to me is just always such a stunning truth. God in his great mercy has not only provided a way of salvation for us in Christ, but when we put our faith in Christ, God not only saves us from our sin, he also uses us to reflect him, to make himself known to the world, and to accomplish his purposes. God uses broken, flawed vessels for his glory. That's all of us, by the way. As he says, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Philippians 3:15 says that we are lights that shine in a crooked and twisted world. Ephesians 5:1-2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now let's go back for a minute to the illustration of this Roman processional, because one of the things that took place in this victory parade was that some would be carrying censers filled with strong, fragrant incense. And then they would have women lined along the parade throwing flowers as they came through that were crushed underneath the processional. And of course, then the aroma could be smelled all over the city. Now let me ask you, as you think about your own life, when has the fragrance of Christ become most evident? When has the fragrance of Christ become most evident? I think most of us would have to say that it's become most evident when we have been crushed by our trials and difficulties. When we have been forced to rely on Christ and trusting him more than any other time. when we've come to the point of finding our sufficiency only in Him. And so Paul, here in the midst of his trials, recognizes that God doesn't waste the struggles in the trials of our lives, but is accomplishing His purposes for His glory in the midst of them. Isn't that an encouragement? That whatever struggles you go through, whatever you're dealing with, even this morning, God will use as a fragrant offering to make Himself known. It's a wonderful truth. This is really Romans 8:28 in action. That says, and we know that for those who love God, all things, okay, that includes the struggles, the trials of life, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And so when God planned to manifest the knowledge of Christ in every place and send forth the fragrance of the gospel, He planned to do it through us, His people. Now, are we worthy of that? No. Do we deserve the honor for that? No. But listen, God purposes to use us and to use whatever's going on in our lives. And so like Paul, number one, we must not forget that. Number two, we should never give up in our circumstances because God is using those circumstances for His glory. And so, yes, we may suffer, but let's also remember that it is also in our suffering that permeates the fragrance of who Jesus is and the realities of the gospel, maybe more than anything else, so that the seeds of eternal fruit can be planted in the lives of those that don't know Him. Number four, Paul had his confidence in pleasing Christ. Verse 15 and 16, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Now, this is kind of an interesting couple of verses because what it's saying is that we're not just an aroma or a fragrance to others, but we are an aroma of Christ to God. So, in other words, though we may minister to other people, our ultimate audience is God. Ultimately, we're not to live to impress others, but to please God. And the more that we reflect Christ, the more that we please God. And so pleasing God is not measured by results. It is not measured by how many people you have brought to the Lord through your lifetime. Pleasing God is measured by our faithfulness and our obedience and our commitment to Jesus Christ. And that is so different than the results, numbers, popularity, fame, size of your church, culture that we live in. But it's true. God is pleased with the fragrance of a faithful messenger who communicates a faithful and true message. Now, there will be times when the fragrance of your life and the message that you bring is a welcomed aroma to some. And there will be times when the fragrance of your life and the message that you bring is a stench to others. That's really what he's referring to in these verses. Let me just read for you a quote from Clement of Alexandria, one whom we sometimes referred to in church history, in early church history. And he said, and I quote, those who hear this message are divided into two and only two groups, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. The message of Christ that Paul proclaims is itself responsible for dividing the hearers in this way. Neutrality is not an option. To the one, Paul's message is an alluring perfume, a spiritual oxygen that breathes life into their souls. to the other a stench in their nostrils, a spiritual cyanide that suffocates and poisons them to death. See, we are a fragrance to God even when our lifestyle and message may be rejected by some. Whether our efforts lead to life or whether they lead to death, we remain a fragrance of Christ to God. So what that means is it means that it is not our responsibility to convert our hearers. It is simply our responsibility to present and reflect Christ and the truth of the gospel to our hearers. See the difference? And I read this and I think, man, what a relief that must have been for Paul at this particular time in his life, who had faithfully preached the gospel, who faithfully prayed for these people, who faithfully ministered, this guy did everything you could possibly do, and yet he's facing opposition, he's facing rejection, he's facing criticism. But at the same time, he also is realizing that his life and the proclamation of Christ was still a pleasing aroma to God. Oh, how that should change how we do ministry. Oh, how that should change how we do evangelism. That's another message. I think sometimes we become disheartened even as a believer because we're looking too much at people and we're trying to too much please people. But a joyful believer is joyful because he is looking at God and trying to please God. That's what all of us need to do. That's where we find joy. And then the last thing I want to mention here is that Paul had confidence in the power of Christ. Verse 16 and 17, he says, "Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." In other words, he's saying, who has what it takes to really serve God? Who has what it takes to impact the world for Christ? Who has what it takes to really live victoriously? And the rhetorical question really brings with it an obvious answer, and that is nobody does. Nobody has the human strength to do these things. Now, there were those probably referring to the false teachers in Corinth that were peddling God's word. The word peddling is not peddling your bike, right? It's actually a word used in reference to those who would dilute their wine with water, cheating its customers in order to maximize their profit. And the idea here is that those that Paul is referring to were diluting or watering down God's word so that it would somehow have more appeal to the audience, so that people wouldn't be so offended by the message, so that people would feel good about what they heard, and so that people would love the messenger, and so that the messenger would profit from all of it. And yet how things haven't really changed so much even in the 21st century. Sounds like the fraudulent health and wealth and prosperity preachers that we see so often on TV. And not just on TV, may I add, who are preaching an imitation gospel for their own personal gain. Be careful. Now, why is Paul pointing, or what's Paul's point, I guess, in saying all of this? I think his point is simply this: that people that put their confidence in themselves and people that try to profit, use ministry for their profit, and operate on their own human wisdom, and they operate in their own inadequacy, and as a result, their preaching and their ministry is watered down, it is corrupt, and it will lead to destruction. Now, in contrast to that, Paul is saying an effective, God-honoring ministry is built on the following things. And he lists four things as he concludes here in verse 17. And Paul is referring to the ministry that he's done, and not in a bragging sense, but simply to defend truth. And so he says four things. First of all, an effective God-honoring ministry is sincere. Okay, the word sincere here has to do with motives being pure, not being selfish, wanting only that people would understand the truth, whether or not they choose to believe it or live it, or reject the truth and die. Paul had a heart that, when held up against the light of God's word, was genuine and pure, reflected Jesus. And so true, God-honoring, effective ministry comes from those who are sincere and those who practice what they preach. Second thing he says is it's commissioned by God. Okay, that could literally read, as from God. In other words, what he was saying originated with God, not himself. Okay, he didn't make up the gospel. He didn't make up the message that he was preaching to all of these churches. True, effective, God-honoring ministry comes from those who say what God says. No matter what the response may be, whether or not it tickles people's ears. Okay, they preach the word. It's not just some slick speech that motivates people and makes them feel good about themselves. Third thing he says is in the sight of God. Okay, meaning that Paul was ministering before God or in God's presence. And so with that understanding, Paul is serving humbly, knowing that everything he's doing, he must give full account to God for it. And so true God-honoring effective ministry is not looking for the accolades and praises of other people, but it's humbly doing what God has called us to do and to be found faithful to Him. Sometimes that is one area that gets us really discouraged, isn't it? Maybe we don't see the results we want to see, or maybe we get responses that are kind of discouraging, and yet we don't do it for others, we do it for Him. We do it for God. We have to be reminded of that so often. And then the last thing he says is in Christ. And again, this is speaking of a living union with or in Christ. So in other words, Paul's ministry, get this, Paul's ministry flowed out of his relationship to and his dependence upon Christ. Right, so again, true God-honoring effective ministry is never done in our own strength. It is always 100% of the time an outflow of our relationship with Christ. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing, John 15 says. Application? Application simply means, in this case, if I'm not walking with the Lord, and if I'm not walking in daily fellowship with Him, if I don't spend time in His Word, and if I don't spend time praying through stuff in my life, I can't have a God-honoring, true, effective ministry to other people. Can't. Why? Because then it's done in my own strength. And if I do it in my own strength, it's not going to be eternally effective. It's not going to be fruitful. I don't care how gifted you are. I don't care how experienced you are. God can't use you if He's not flowing through you. That's why our relationship with Christ is vital to all of this. So you want God to use you. Listen, it's not about what you can do for him. It's about what he can do through you. Paul's confidence in his ministry wasn't his experience. It wasn't his knowledge. It wasn't his ability to articulate. It was his confidence in the power of Christ working through him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you see where Paul found his joy in verse 13? In the midst of the despair he had in verse 13? Makes a little more sense, doesn't it? See, he chose to take his eyes off of himself and off of his circumstances and place his confidence in the person of Christ, in the promises of Christ, in the purposes of Christ, in pleasing Christ, and in the power of Christ. And so I simply ask you this morning, where is your focus today? Is it on your circumstances that have gotten you down? If you're going to stay focused there, you'll continue to remain discouraged. Just telling you. But if you choose to take your focus off of your circumstances and put them on God, it is then that you will find joy, even in the midst of your circumstances. See, trials can lead to triumph as we choose to keep our eyes on him and as we choose to put our confidence in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would touch each of our hearts this morning. I'm sure there's some circumstances that are somewhat at least concerning to us, to all of us. How easy it is, Lord, we just confess right up front how easy it is to lose our focus of you and keep our eyes on our circumstances and then find ourselves getting more and more discouraged. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would use your word as a reminder to take our eyes off of those things and put them on you, realizing that it's you that gives us victory, it's you that brings triumph, it's you that actually uses the struggles or the difficulties in our lives to accomplish wonderful things. To be a fragrance for those who need to know you and to make your name known. Lord, we probably, many of us don't feel like getting our eyes off our circumstances, but we do need to choose to do so. Would you help us? Would you give us courage? And would you give us faith to do what you've called us to do and what we see reflected in the life of Paul? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.